All right, guys in the back, don't worry about it. I was going to play the video because Aurora's here and we tried again, but we'll have to play it again. But welcome. We're glad you're with us, and we're glad Ethan's back. We're glad that Dawn's back. We worship well without them, but we worship better with them because they're part of our body. So we are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Corinthians. So I invite you to look and find in your copy of God's Word 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible with you, or on your phone, or on your device, reach under one of the chairs in front of you, grab the brown cover book, and you'll find 2 Corinthians 3 on page 735. Last week, as we finished up chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we looked at the triumph of in Christ and the impacts that has on us. The triumph is the fact that Jesus was triumphant. He was the victor. He was not defeated. He defeated sin, death, hell, the grave, and Satan, all of this as what he did on the cross. And as a result, that impacts us in our day-to-day life. And we looked at that in light of the fact that Paul drew our attention, drew the Corinthians' attention to a Roman triumph. And that there's kind of two groups of people. There's the ones at the end who are captured, who are prisoners of war, and who are going to be executed. And then there's the ones at the beginning who are celebrating the victory. And we can be in either group, but where if we're in the front end where we're celebrating, that should impact us because we're not at the end, we're not going to be executed, we're not going to die in our sins. So if we're in the front end, does that still amaze us? That we were in the back end, but now we're in the front. We have been moved by God from a place of death and permanent separation from Him to celebrating Him all through His triumph, all through and by His grace. What does it smell like? We talked about the fact that the Roman triumph would have had a fragrance, and that's supposed to remind you of certain things. First and foremost, it reminds you of which category you're in. If I'm smelling that, I'm at the end, it reminds me that I'm going to die. If I'm at the beginning, it reminds me of the life. So Paul says you're either, it's the fragrance of life or death, being saved or perishing. When you smell the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of the triumph, what does it remind you of? What does it cause in you? Does it encourage you, help you not to lose heart, to give you strength and weakness? Or does it cause you to remember, I'm still in my sins, I'm going to die, I'm feeling the weight and the punishment that I deserve for my sin, and that my eternal destiny is hell? And we talked about, well, how do you get from the end to the beginning? How do you get from being smelling death and perishing to being life? Well, it's not by what we do. It's not that we're sufficient, we're adequate, we're capable. I can work my way from the back end to the front end, if you will. But it's only because, only by, only through Jesus Christ and His triumph. The sufficiency, the reason we move from the back end to the front is because of Jesus Christ. What impact did God speak to you about last week? The triumph in Christ should impact my life in this way. What difference did it make this week as you lived, walked around, spoke, talked, interacted with people? That catches you up, and we're going to work on our verse this morning. I was gentle. I only took out like 3 or 4 words, so I'm giving you a chance. I know this is long. We're going to work on our verse together. And so we're going to do that. If you're visiting or you happen to be new, we're going to go through it once like this, and then the next screen, I take words out to help us memorize. It's just a educational tool. So let's start. Here we go. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Well done. If you don't have one of those and you want one, there should be a card like this out in the foyer. You can pick one up and continue working on it on your own. Let's try it with a few words removed. So not too many. I was nice. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Well done, well done. You guys are getting it. And so you're going to have a break the third Sunday in May. We're going to have a baptism membership Sunday. So you have a break to catch up and make sure that you're ready for the next Sunday. We won't be doing a regular service, just baptism membership and the celebration of work in God's life. At this point, we have 6 and possibly 7 individuals getting wanting to become members or being baptized and becoming members. So we're going to celebrate that on the third Sunday in May. As we look to the next section of 2 Corinthians, we're going to start with a question. Have you ever given someone something, some business, some service, a recommendation? You should try this restaurant. It's really good. If you want really good ice cream, go here. If you are looking for a good mechanic, I recommend this, or doctor, or dentist, or veterinarian. You should go here. You should use them. I would suggest that almost all of us in here have done that at one time or another, recommended a service, a company, a business. Well, let's ask a different question about recommendations. Have you ever given or have you ever written a letter of recommendation? Or maybe someone said, will you serve as a reference for me? And they send you a link or a form online or in paper and you fill it out and you send it in. They're looking to apply for a job, get a scholarship. Maybe they are looking to get in and accepted at a college or a graduate school. Or maybe they're looking for a ministry position. Or if you have someone who's in the military or on some kind of security business, they're getting a background check or security clearance, and they need references. Have you ever done that? Well, some of us have, and maybe not all of us like giving a recommendation, but some of us have. Let's turn that around. Have you ever checked somebody's references? Have you ever been the person who has a list of references and say, I'm calling about so-and-so, tell me what they're like? Or maybe I was given your name that you use this particular mechanic or this particular carpenter. Tell me what their work was like. You talked to someone about a reference and wanted to get their opinion, their input. Now, what's the purpose of recommendations, references? There's several reasons, and I'm going to highlight a couple this morning. First, you get personal insight, personal experience. Someone who's dealt with this person, knows this person, have used this company, used this service, and so you get a first-hand, honest perspective and opinion about them, the person, or the business. Second, it accelerates the process of evaluating and getting to know someone or choosing to between several businesses, maybe as a vendor for your company. Third, what it's going to do is going to say, well, this person, or I talked to this business, and they make all these claims, they make all these statements. Are they true? Is there evidence to back it up? Are the claims about themselves true and accurate? Or when I talk to someone who's really dealt with them, well, yeah, they say that, but they don't do that. Or they claim that, but they don't actually follow through. So I'm going to pick on Caleb. I didn't warn him, but that's the price of being an intern. So Caleb is going to be in the process of applying for ministry positions. And he's going to be doing that process. And at some point, as he goes through, there's going to be a church or churches that say, hey, will you give me a reference for Caleb? Or can you supply me some people I can talk to who will be references for you? So Caleb's going to give them names of people that he knows, whether here or in Wisconsin or Pennsylvania, and he's going to say, here, talk to these people. So that's what we're thinking about, that kind of thing. Now, with that in mind, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Caleb, we're not done. We're going to come back to you, so be warned. It's mostly nice. I'm going to describe something I know you wouldn't do. How's that? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who may also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So you're wondering, what is going on? Well, I got the connection. You talked about letters of reference, and now he talks about commendation. So apparently the people at the end of chapter 2 that Paul described as being or peddling the gospel, scamming people about the gospel, tried to come in and convince the Corinthians, hey, you should listen to me. Here's my letters. Here's my recommendations. I'm trustworthy. You can believe me. Here's my letters of reference. And so read them and accept me. That's what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So apparently also what was going on is a couple of things. They're coming in and saying, oh, we have these letters. You can trust us. Oh, yeah, that guy Paul, he was here. Did he have these letters? Well, no. Well, if he was a real apostle, if he was like us, he would have letters. You can trust us because he didn't have them, but we do, so we're more trustworthy. In other words, going back to Caleb, Caleb goes to candidate at a church, and he has this nice stack of letters from all of you wonderful people, and from people in Wisconsin and people in Pennsylvania, and he says, bam, here's my letters of recommendation. You should hire me. You should trust me. Oh, by the way, I don't see your pastor's letters. Where are they? Can you show me them? That's pretty arrogant, and I know Caleb would not do that, but that's what these people were saying. They're even going so far as to say, instead of saying, okay, here they are, they're actually asking. That's what he said in the end of verse 1, or letters of commendation from you. So they're saying, well, here's ours. Can you add yours to the stack so that when we go to the next place, people will listen to us? Now, Paul has an opportunity here. He's going to decide, he's going to choose what he's going to do. He can argue and he can say, here's my letters, here's my references, here's my recommendation. And that's what would be normal, that was what we expected, what we would say would be strong. But our series is strength and weakness, so Paul chooses to say nothing or very little about himself. He says, I'm not going to talk about me or why you should trust me or why you shouldn't trust them. What I'm going to talk about is the gospel, the new covenant. He says, that's superior to the old. That's superior to any letter of recommendation I might have or I might bring. It is superior, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, the fact that the new covenant is superior to the old. Before we do that, let's pray and have God prepare our hearts to listen to his word. Father, help us to be more like Paul in that we're more concerned about the gospel and pointing others to you than our reputation or our letters of recommendation. Lord, help us to see this morning with new eyes, with fresh eyes, the reality that the new covenant is different, it is new, and it is better than the old. Because if we are still under the old covenant, we would be in a much more difficult, much more challenging, much more serious situation, and much more struggling to be what you want us to be, because we know that we could never do that. Lord, help us to grasp and recognize the superiority of the new covenant, and that it is from you. It's not from our works. It's not from anything we do. It is only from you. And as we walk out of here this morning, may we be rejoicing, not that we did anything, but that you have done everything for us. Help us to understand that. Help us to grasp that. Lord, if there's anyone here who is still trying to work their way to heaven, still trying to satisfy your expectations on their own, may you open their eyes, their ears, and their heart this morning to understand that only Jesus can do that, and he is the only solution to our problem. We cannot solve it on our own. We thank you. We look forward to how you're going to use your word in our hearts and lives this morning, and we ask that you would be pleased, not simply with the words that are said or the agreements we make with what is said, but how we respond, how we apply and live out your word this week. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about the idea that the new covenant is greater or superior to the old, we're going to start with a really basic understanding of covenants. Okay? So what is a covenant? What does it involve? Here's a great definition from Mark Seyfried. Whether it is old or new, a covenant establishes a relationship between God and human beings. Now, there are covenants between individuals, between nations, between kings and servants, but we're only going to think about this morning covenants between God and people. The nature of the relationship is determined by the divine word that establishes the covenant, whether it is conditioned by demands. That's called a conditional covenant or a given by unconditioned promise, an unconditional covenant. Every covenant in the Old Testament, except for a very few, have to do with some way, shape, or form, or are connected with salvation. And covenants involving God, people, and salvation require the shedding of blood. Hebrews talks about that. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Here's what happened. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." That is how the old covenant was established. The new covenant was established the same way. Jesus talked about it, and then he shed his blood for it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "In the same manner he," Jesus Christ, "also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So he didn't just say it. He then went out, and within 24 hours, he had died shedding his blood to make and to form the new covenant. So why is the new covenant superior? First and foremost, it's superior because it is written, it is on hearts, not stone. Hearts, not stone. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink on paper, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." So when you think of or you hear tablets of stone, hopefully your mind is going to Moses and the Ten Commandments, which is exactly what Paul's talking about. The Old Covenant was so important that God wrote it himself on the most permanent substance he had, a stone. A big tablet of stone is not easy to lose. It's not easy to misplace, or you can't exactly erase or change or edit what was written there. So it's permanent. But even that is not truly permanent. We know stones can break. And in fact, there's the first set of tablets Moses broke. God made another set. Inscriptions can be worn off or worn out over time. The new covenant is superior because it's not written on something that can be erased or worn out. It's even more permanent. Look back at verse 3. "Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." It serves as Paul's letter of recommendation, commendation. It is better than the first covenant because it is written by the same person, the highest authority, God himself. And it's way better than anyone else's letter of recommendation, but it's written on a heart that is going to be living forever, not on a stone that will eventually wear away into dust. It was permanent, indelible, and its author, just like the old covenant, was Christ. Jeremiah 31 talks about this covenant. "But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts." That's what Paul's talking about. and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant is superior, better in many ways, first and foremost, because it's not simply written with ink or on stone, but on the hearts of those people, God has changed their lives. They have responded to the gospel, accepted God's gift of faith, grace, and salvation, accepted what Jesus did for them, the solution to their problem, sin, and he has written it on their hearts, and they're going to live forever. They won't be lost, they won't be broken, they won't be worn away like a tablet of stone. So the new covenant is superior because it is on hearts, not stone. It is superior. It is based on grace, not works. Grace, not works. Look at verse 6. Who also, talking about God, made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The old covenant, the law, was given by God for a number of reasons. One of the most important ones James talks about. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. What James is telling us is that you can keep 99.9% of the law and get 0.1% wrong, and you're just as guilty as if you had done everything wrong. You have to be perfect. That was the point of the law. And as Galatians tells us, therefore the law was our tutor. It was supposed to teach us something, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law, in part, was designed to say, you can't keep it. You cannot be perfect. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. We might be able to get 5 or 6 or 7 or 8, maybe 9, but we can't keep all 10 because the last one has to do with what we think. It has to do with our thoughts, not just what we do externally. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said, don't murder, don't kill. Well, if you think about killing and you're that angry with your brother, you're already a murderer. Don't lust. Rather than don't commit adultery, he says, if you're lusting after a man or a woman in your heart, you've already done it. You're an adulterer. It's not just what we do externally. To keep the law perfectly, it has to do with our hearts, our motivations, our desires. Those have to be perfect too. The point of the law was to make Israel and us realize we need help. We cannot keep the law. We need someone to help us, to save us. We need a Savior, a Messiah, a Redeemer. We need Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about the law. God created the law as a tool to instruct and bring about a knowledge of sin. The law allows the sinner to see their complete failure and need for a Savior. The law was a good tool created by God. We're going to talk about that, the fact that it was good. The law was never meant to be a way of salvation. That's what the purpose was. It wasn't to save, it was to point that you needed help. But long before Jesus set foot on the earth, he was born in Bethlehem. The Pharisees, the rabbis, the scribes were teaching Israel, you can keep the law. And you can be perfect and you can earn salvation. You don't need a Savior. You don't need a Redeemer. You don't need a Messiah except for the political and military aspects. You don't need Jesus. That's not what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to teach them and us, you are utterly unable to be perfect. You are unable to it. You will fail at it every time. You cannot fully, completely, and perfectly keep the law. Jesus is and was the only one who could do that. That's the old covenant. The old covenant didn't save us. It just said you needed help and you had a problem. But there's a new covenant. And by new, it's different. Now, when we hear new in the United States and we see advertisements, new this, new that, new car, new model, new fishing pole, new golf clubs, new phone, whatever it is, there's not a whole lot of new about it. It's just an improvement on the old. There's just something a little better about it. Yeah, maybe there's a lot different or a lot better, but it's still built on the same basic principles or same basic platform. That's not what he's saying here. New is completely different. It's not like the old one. It's not based on what the old one was based on. It's based on something different. Look back at verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So it's not based on the law, it's based on the Spirit. Romans chapter 7. I skipped that one by accident. We're going to skip right ahead. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 7. For the law made nothing perfect. The law didn't solve our problem. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, new covenant, through which we draw near to God. The old versus new is not simply in the name or what it's written on, hearts, not stone, or the fact that it is new in terms of it's more recent. It is based on the fact that there were demands, requirements, expectations in the law. There are no expectations in the new covenant. It's by grace. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. It's not like the old covenant, lest anyone should boast. You and I can't boast about salvation because we didn't do anything for it. Romans chapter 11, Paul says, if the new covenant is by grace, then it is no longer works. Grace and works are opposites. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So if there's works involved in a covenant, it's not about grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The new covenant is by grace. It is unconditional, by, from, and through grace. By, from, and through Jesus Christ's completed work on the cross. Works aren't a part of it. Our works don't matter in the new covenant. Only Jesus Christ's completed work matters in the new covenant. If our works matter and save us, then it's not about grace. It's not new. It's like the old. Go back to verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 3. That's exactly what Paul says. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Going back to the triumph, how did you get from the end to the front end? It wasn't anything you did. It's by God's grace, by God. The new is new because it's based not on works, but on grace. Not on keeping the law, but on that the law was kept and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Not on but what we do, we think we can do, or what we promise to do, but what Jesus Christ has done. The new covenant is superior. It is better because it's not based on my works, your works, our efforts, what I do. It is based on what Jesus Christ has done and completed. Are you still trying to work for your salvation? Prove that you can keep the law, or it's about faith and works. I'm kind of mixing those two together. They don't go together. Faith is connected with works, works are connected with faith only in the fact that they show I'm responding to what God has done, not earning anything from God. Are we looking at it and saying, I can earn when I can't? Instead of accepting the faith and grace and salvation God gives through the new covenant. The new covenant is superior because it gives life, it does not kill. It gives life, it does not kill. Verse 6 says this, for the letter or the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Romans chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law brings death because I cannot fulfill it. And only Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Go back to verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul writes, you are written, our epistle, written on our hearts, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And I want you to understand this writing and the impact that has on each and every one of us who are part of the new covenant, who have accepted Jesus Christ. The Corinthians are, quote, so written, implies an unqualified remaking, a rewriting of their person and life by God the Creator. As Paul later says expressly, if someone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Again, from Mark Seyfried, he references a verse in chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old law, the old covenant was external. It has requirements as it demands expectations that no one other than or outside of Jesus Christ can fulfill. He did it fully, completely, and perfectly. We could never do that. So it brings us death. The new covenant is written on our hearts. It's internal, and it's not based on my work. It's based on God's work of grace through Jesus Christ. Not as a result, it gives life, it doesn't kill, it doesn't condemn. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us of. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. R. Kent Hughes says it this way. Being in Christ, being saved, part of the new covenant, is nothing less than being made alive. This is total spiritual change. Being in Christ brings a radical reorientation, a movement from external righteousness to inward righteousness. The new covenant is superior because it's not about what I can do or what I promise to do or what I should be able to do. It does not condemn me when I fail. It brings life. It makes alive because Jesus Christ is involved. It leaves me not working for my salvation, but based on faith. It doesn't leave me spiritually dead or in Adam. It leaves me alive in Christ because of what Jesus Christ did, not because of what I did or I think I can do or I promise to do or I'm trying to do. The new covenant is superior. Now, there's a line of theology that says, well, if I'm no longer under the old covenant and I'm no longer condemned, I'm no longer spiritually dead, and nothing, whether I do right or do wrong, doesn't change that. Salvation is based on Christ's work. Then what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 is kind of a theological standpoint for them. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I can do what I want. I'm under grace. It doesn't matter whether I fulfill the law or not. That's the attitude some people can approach this free gift of grace with. John Bunyan summarized the way we should respond rather than this response. If people really see that Christ has removed the fear of punishment from them by taking it into himself, the new covenant, I've been accepted by faith, grace, and salvation, not by works, then they won't do whatever they want, they'll do whatever he wants. That should be our approach. That should be our thought process. I'm not doing right. I'm not doing good. I'm not following the Bible to earn. I'm doing it because I've already been given. And I'm just so amazed that I'm no longer at the end of that triumph trying to figure out how to save my own life with my efforts, that I am just going to do whatever Jesus Christ wants because of what he's already done for me. Do you and I fear the punishment, the death the old covenant brings because we're at the end of the triumph? Or because of the new, because we're at the beginning, do we say, I desire to do what Jesus wants? I desire to do what God wants. Do I fear the punishment and death the old covenant brings? Or because of the new, am I desiring to do what Jesus wants, what God wants? The new covenant is superior because it gives life, it does not kill. It is superior because it provides righteousness, not condemnation. Righteousness, not condemnation. Look at verse 7. New King James starts out, but if, and I like to suggest and encourage you to say, but since or but because what he's about to say is not a maybe thing, it's a factual thing. But if, not or but since or because, the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious. We talked about, there was a statement that God, the old covenant, the law, was a good thing given to you by God, and there was glory in it. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Now you might be saying, how was the old covenant, which I couldn't keep, which condemned me to death, how is it glorious? How is it good? Well, first and foremost, it's God's revelation to man. This is who I am. This is my standards, my expectations, and this is what I've done for you. So simply by the fact that it is God's word, it is glorious. Yes, it is glorious, but it brought condemnation. Failure to keep the law fully and completely and totally condemned one to death, physical death and spiritual death. So it was glorious, but it brought condemnation. The new covenant does not bring condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus under the new covenant, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Rather, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, verse 9, the ministry of righteousness is what comes through the new covenant. Not condemnation, righteousness. So we need to understand what Paul is saying. He's talking about righteousness, not as we usually use that term, but in connection with and relation to covenants. Righteousness in terms of covenants is fulfillment of the covenant responsibilities. The covenant between God and man in the Old Testament had responsibilities to a human being. If you are righteous, you fulfilled them all. Only Jesus Christ can be called righteous under the Old Covenant. We can see the contrast to the old and new. The old brings condemnation. We couldn't keep it. We're condemned to death. But according to Paul, the new is more glorious because it brings righteousness. Now, we still can't fulfill the terms of the new covenant, but Jesus fulfilled them for us. That's why we're righteous. Which do you want? Condemnation or righteousness? What kind of relationship do you want to have with God? Do you want to be condemned or do you want to be declared righteous by God? Well, I want to be righteous. So how? How can I be righteous? How can I have this righteousness which I couldn't get from the old covenant from the new? I couldn't fulfill the old and I can't fulfill the new. How am I righteous? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, "For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Our sin was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty for that. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. We'll have that full, complete covenantal relationship where we're considered like we fulfilled the covenant. We still can't, but Jesus did. He died in our place. He took our sins. Our sins were placed on him, and the fact that he paid for it gets credited to us. But there's another aspect that gets credited to us, not just the payment for our sin, but his righteousness. The theological term is imputed. We get credited for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You and I are treated as if we did everything Jesus Christ did. Even though we didn't, we don't, we can't, we won't, and we never even will be able to think about doing it. How do I get credited for what Jesus Christ did? The same way Abraham did. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for faith. No, for righteousness. He had fulfilled the covenant by and through faith. I want you to understand, this is what, the Bible talks about justification. That's Jesus' righteousness being given to you and I. Justification, just as if I had always never sinned, because Jesus never sinned. Just as if I'd always obeyed because Jesus always obeyed. And we can add another one. Just as if I'd always lived a life of perfect righteousness. I fulfilled every aspect of the old covenant and the new because Jesus did. The new covenant is superior. It doesn't bring condemnation, it brings life. It doesn't bring death, it brings life and righteousness. Through, by, and from faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross. Not my efforts, not your efforts. The new covenant means the fact that Jesus never sinned, Jesus always obeyed, Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness. I get credit for that. That's imputed to me and to you if you're under the new covenant, if you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm treated like Jesus. Well, and because of how he lived, even though I didn't, I don't, I can't, I won't, and I couldn't. You're treated like Jesus, even though you can't, you didn't, you don't, you won't. We are treated like Jesus because of grace and through faith. The new covenant is superior because it is permanent, not temporary. Permanent, not temporary. We're going to read a section of verse 7 and then go to verse 11. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. Which glory was passing away in reference to the Moses' face as a result of the old covenant. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, the old covenant was glorious, but it's passing away, what remains, the new covenant, is much more glorious. The old covenant, the law, was temporary. I want to be clear here. I'm not saying, do not say, Pastor Brian said the Old Testament is temporary. That's not what I'm saying. The old covenant and law is temporary. The old covenant is temporary. The Old Testament is not. We are no longer required to fulfill the responsibilities in the Old Testament law. But even before the Old Testament is complete, before Jesus arrives on the scene and the new covenant is put into place, God's telling us and the nation of Israel, there's going to be a new covenant coming. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. It's new, it's different, it's not the same type. But this covenant, the new one, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. Sounds like what we've heard already this morning. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The sins are going to be dealt with permanently, not temporarily. Hebrews builds on this in chapter 8. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So if the first covenant did what we needed it to do, it wouldn't have needed a second. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was temporary. And in between, between verses 7 and 13, which I just read, he quotes extensively from Jeremiah, which I read just a moment ago, Jeremiah chapter 31. The old covenant is not permanent. And the reason the author of Hebrews is talking about this is he's writing to a group of Jews who have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and they've said, I want to follow the new covenant, it's better. But then life got hard, and they got persecuted, and they had problems not only from the Romans, but also from the Jews, because they had abandoned the old covenant. And so they're saying, I know it's better, but it's easier if I go back, and at least I don't have persecution from the Romans, not the Romans and the Jews. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't go back. The old covenant is better. Jesus is better. That's one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews. It wasn't just the author of Hebrews. Jesus taught that the old covenant was temporary. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Once the old covenant is fulfilled, it's not needed anymore. It's temporary. Okay, I get the picture that the old covenant is temporary. How do I know that the new covenant isn't the same way? It's not temporary, but it's actually permanent. Jeremiah tells us that in talking about the new covenant. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That sounds pretty permanent to me. Ezekiel, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. That sounds pretty permanent to me. The new covenant is superior because it is permanent, not temporary like the old covenant, not intended to be replaced and fulfilled. It is permanent. The author of Hebrews gives us another piece of evidence to say why this covenant is permanent, why it is eternal. In Hebrews chapter 10, he's talking about the tabernacle and the priests serving in the temple. And every priest that stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He says, those priests, I want you to picture the tabernacle, he's saying to his audience, there's no chairs, there's no couches, they don't ever sit down because their job is never done. They come in, and from sunup to sundown, they offer sacrifices. And then they come back the next day and do it again and again and again. Because there's always one more sacrifice, because it's only a temporary solution, a temporary covering to the problem of sin. The Old Testament priests never sat down, and that points to the fact that the work was never done. And not in addition, because then he goes on to say in verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus gave one sacrifice, his life. It was a permanent solution to sin. There was no other sacrifice needed. That's why the picture of him sitting down, his work is done. But then he talks about that it will for sins forever. Remember what Jeremiah said, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's what he did permanently, not just cover it. For if by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, now where there is remission, forgiveness of sins, of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Forgiveness is permanent and complete with Jesus' sacrifice. His job is done. There's not another need for any other sacrifice to be added. He permanently solved the problem of sin. He permanently dealt with our sin. Unlike those hundreds of millions or trillions or billions of sacrifices tried to do, but they could not do. The new covenant is permanent and eternal. The old covenant was not. It is superior for that reason, and it is superior because it takes care of our problem of sin permanently, eternally. We don't. If it did not, you'd always be wondering, do I need to go make another sacrifice? Does someone need to go make another sacrifice? My sin problem isn't solved. We'd be back under the old covenant. The new covenant says, no, Jesus did it once for all. It's done. It's over with. That's why the new covenant is superior. The new covenant is superior. It is written on hearts, not on stone. It is based on grace, not on works. It is gives life, not condemns. It provides righteousness, and it is permanent, not temporary. Now, how would you like that? This is Paul saying, this is my letter of recommendation. That's a pretty impressive letter of recommendation, written by God. And it's not even about Paul. It's about God. Do you and I have the strength and weakness to point others to the gospel, the new covenant, rather than giving our own credentials, our own works, our own efforts, and saying it's only based on grace, it's only based on the new covenant, rather than trying to write my own letter of recommendation and say, here's everything I have done, here's why I deserve, here's why I've earned. And, oh, by the way, what I did is only temporary, but I'm going to claim the new covenant. I'm going to be part of that because it is permanent. My works only can provide condemnation. God's work, Jesus' completed work on the cross, provides righteousness. Where are you? Are you in the new covenant or are you in the old? If you're in the old, you can be in the new today. If you're in the new, you should be amazed and rejoicing about what Jesus had done and pointing to Him rather than anything you may have tried to do or accomplished in your life that you think earns you or gives you the right to be saved. The new covenant is superior because it is better than the old. It is permanent, it is eternal, and it brings righteousness, not condemnation, because it's based on Jesus Christ's completed work, not our works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new covenant. Lord, we often take it for granted. We often just simply accept it. Help us to grow more and more in love with what you have done for us and be amazed by that reality and recognize the way it is superior. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant was to point us to the fact that we needed a Savior, and you provided that. Lord, help that to impact us, that we cannot work. There's nothing we can ever do, but we've been given all of this because of your Son. Help us to use that as our letter of recommendation, our letter of commendation, our letter of reference. It's not about what I do. It's not about who I am. It's about what Jesus did and who He is. Lord, if there's anyone here who is struggling with that or does not understand that fully, we ask that they would speak to someone they know who is, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is given and committed to the new covenant, and get their questions answered. For those of us who are saved, we thank you for that. Help us to respond, as we saw from John Bunyan, that may we be thinking about doing what you want, not what we want, because of all you've done for us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.